Well, good morning. Ray has already given a Mother's Day welcome. And let's see here. I am trying something new. Trying to use my PowerPoint slides for my notes. And I have my hard copy notes just in case it doesn't work for me. So anyway, but we are starting into a new... First of all, I'll just say, my name's Drew. If I haven't met you... Like Ray, I'm one of the pastors here at Good News Church, and we are so glad you're here with us, especially if you're new. We do hope you can, as you come, you feel comfortable. You can make yourself at home. And just know as we go about the service, we usually wrap up about 11:45, but feel free to go get more coffee. There's more food in the back. Restrooms are in the back. But make yourselves at home. We're glad you're here. And if you're new, first time, we have some welcome bags in the back that have some information about the church. You can go to our website, and we'd just be happy to talk more with you about Good News Church. So it's Mother's Day, and I was thinking this week, as I look at my wife, Laura, being a mom, and my sister-in-law, and my mother-in-law, and my mom, and all of you, I go, and being a mom is not easy. You get... You know, stuff comes at you from when you least expect it. You know, it's the late night conversations with the kids. It's early morning. It's middle of the night. And you just got to roll with it. And moms are just so overwhelming, overflowing with love, even though internally they may be going, I don't want to be doing this right now, or I'm exhausted, you know, but it actually kind of reminded me, I thought for some humor today, I keep track of things that my kids say as they're growing up. So I've got quotes. We've got a million of them, but I got three that I thought would be fun. And I didn't ask for their approval to share these because it's when they're little. And I think they would laugh at them too. But here's three. So Grace was 5 years old. And this was Micah, age five. He asked Laura, so Micah's 13 now, 8 years ago, Mama, when we go to college, are you going to get new kids? No. And then Grace, when she was six, she was studying for her first grade spelling test when suddenly a brilliant idea came to her mind. Oh, Grace is sitting right here. Grace, you remember this? She said, Mama, I could write the words down on a little piece of paper and look at it while I take the test. And we're like, great idea, but that's cheating. Can't do that. And then this is the last one. Crack this up. Oh my gosh, there's so many. And I know you've got them too. But Micah's fourth grade teacher sent us an email just giving an update on his progress academically in class and just how he's doing. And everything was going great. And then she added this. She said, I've also noticed that since we've returned from Christmas break, Micah is very reluctant to read out loud in class. During science, I called on him to read, and he suddenly pretended that he was blind. I urged him forward, and he read fine. So, you know, parenting is hard. Being a mom is hard. But there are those occasions for delight and joy that, you know, those memories that just stick with you, and they don't go away. So happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. So we're starting a new series this week, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And it's Jesus' sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And so we're going to dive in, and we're probably going to go through Labor Day with this. And I would encourage you each week, we're going to try to let you know which little chunk that we're going to take each week, just to read about it beforehand, and then, you know, think about it, reflect on it, and then we'll talk about it each week. But this is such a great, one of the richest texts of Scripture that there is. And so we're looking forward to diving in. This morning is going to be kind of an intro, and then we're going to go into the Beatitudes, which is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, and we only have time really for probably the first three Beatitudes, so we'll finish that. There's nine of them. We'll finish those next week. But before we dive into that, a little bit of context. So because this hits in Matthew 5, it's helpful to know where this sits. And so Matthew's chapters 1 through 4, you can see up there, Matthew 1 is the genealogy of Jesus and his birth. Chapter 2 is the story of the wise men visiting Jesus, their flight to Egypt when Herod says there's a baby born who claims to be king, let's kill all the babies. And so Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt with Jesus and hide out there for a little while, and then they go to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way the path for the Lord." And so John the Baptist comes in. Jesus comes to John. John says, in the book of John, John says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is baptized by John. And then in chapter 4, as soon as Jesus is baptized by John, and very, you know, I love the end of chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized and a spirit descends like a dove from heaven, and a voice is heard from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And I've said this before, but you know what God says about Jesus in that moment, when we are in Christ, he says about us, he says about you, "This is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, and I kind of pit that, I'm going off a little bit here, but I kind of pit that. I hear a lot of people, and this is good, and I've said it too, but you know, when I die and go to heaven, I just want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," right? Well, he's going to say that. Because before you do anything good, he says, "You are my beloved son or daughter, and I am well pleased in you," and it has nothing to do with your good works. It has everything to do with Jesus' good works on your behalf. And that's the thing. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That prompts gratitude. That prompts us to begin to want to live a life of response, so that when we walk into heaven, we're going to automatically hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because Jesus is the good and faithful servant whose steps we walk in. So that's the end of chapter 3. Jesus immediately goes out into the wilderness and he's tested for 40 days and 40 nights. And that often happens too. When God calls us to himself, we go through a time of testing, of suffering. God makes himself known to us, but Jesus goes through that and then his ministry begins. He begins calling his disciples and then he begins healing and he begins teaching and his ministry launches. And in chapter 5, we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where we're going to head into today, and we'll be there for the next, probably through the summer. So the Beatitudes. What is a Beatitude? Where did that come from? Because that's, you know, really not, it's not in the Greek. But beatitude is Latin for blessed are. I think the original Latin is beati sunt, blessed are. And it's because each beatitude says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are." So it calls them the Beatitudes. So that's a little bit of context. As an introduction, I wanted to read Matthew 4, verse 23, and because this sets the stage for where we're going with this greatest sermon. By the way, Matthew 5 through 7, it's one message that Jesus sits down with his disciples, and I read somewhere this past week, it was about a 12-minute sermon, 12-minute message that he had with his disciples. But this sets the stage. It says this in Matthew 4, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people." I thought it's interesting. Over and over, we see Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he does, the good news of the kingdom of God. And when I think about how we as believers and followers of Jesus, we don't really do that. I don't really do that. I don't, you know, go and talk about the kingdom of God. But that's what Jesus did. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul did. That's what the disciples did. They talked about the kingdom of God. Typically, if we're talking to somebody about faith and spiritual life, we're really talking about a relationship with Jesus, which is essential to being a part of the kingdom of God. But it's so much bigger. Being a part of the kingdom of God, Jesus's message of the kingdom of God is this huge thing. Just to kind of highlight how he emphasizes it, when he teaches the disciples, and we'll see this in a few weeks in the Lord's Prayer, his first petition in the Lord's Prayer, his first request, when he's teaching them how to pray, he says, "For thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He said, pray for God's kingdom. That's the first thing he says. When he sent out the disciples in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, He instructed them, as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That's what he told them. He didn't send them to say, go preach, hey, have a relationship with Jesus. Not that that's bad, but what they were instructed is tell people the kingdom of God is near. And then even in Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, we see in Acts chapter 1, it says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a huge part of Jesus' ministry. And let's see. Yeah, I almost missed that. What is the kingdom of God? What's he talking about? The kingdom of God is God's rule and reign in the hearts and lives of his people and in every place where he has authority. So it's over people, places, things. And what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is joy. It's life. It's peace. It's healing. It's relationship. It's feasting. And it's overall deep abiding blessing. It is an abundant life. Jesus talked about that in John 10. Behold, I've come to give you life. And not just life, but life abundantly. That's the kingdom of God. We've talked about, you know, life is really all about the most important things of life are the things that are invisible, the things that we can't see. They're the things that we desire more than anything else. And I just mentioned a bunch of them. Peace, joy, love, relationship, purpose, all those things that we seek after in a variety of ways. We often seek visible things to satisfy those invisible needs. But Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. Behold, the kingdom of God. And all these things that you deeply desire are going to be met and found in the coming of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming again, and he will bring full measure the kingdom of God. We've got a huge hope that all the brokenness, all the pain, all the stuff that we're enduring right now is going to be taken care of. Every tear will be wiped away. Every broken relationship will be restored or renewed. There will be an incredible reunion when Jesus comes. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And there's also going to be feasting. Luke 13 says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a party. It's a party. It's one of the reasons we love parties, because there's an element of the kingdom of God that we experience when we're with people and when we're feasting and when we're drinking. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he told them when he took the wine, he said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a feast, but the kingdom of all God, Romans 14 also says, it's not just a matter of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So that's a brief snapshot of the kingdom of God, but that's the context that Jesus comes to us in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll dive in right now. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And I'll start verses 1 and 2. It says this, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Jesus is with his disciples. It's like a brand new formed football team, brand new recruits. They don't know a whole lot of what's going on, but he's been healing people. And they know something is different. And he comes into this space in Galilee, and he sees the crowds. Now, we hear about Jesus through the Gospels about seeing the crowds and having compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So over and over, we see Jesus has this huge compassion for people because they're just like lost sheep. So what does he do? He sees the crowd, and he goes up on a mountainside, and he sits down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. I've always thought of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus giving this sermon to a huge crowd of people. And that may have been the case, but I really think, and even being kind of confirmed in studying this past week, that his Sermon on the Mount, this teaching was really for the disciples. It was Jesus and the 12. And there may have been other people who were hearing what he was saying, but it really was focused on them. And he had compassion on the crowd. So what was his answer on how to help the crowd, how to help them with an encounter in the kingdom of God? His answer was to teach and disciple these 12, to start with them, to begin to impart to them the importance of the kingdom of God. And the Sermon on the Mount I read somewhere this past week, it really is, it's like Jesus's kingdom manifesto. This is it. Matthew 5 through 12, this is it. And all of the ministry that they do is rooted in what we read in Matthew 5 through 7. So he saw the crowds, he began teaching his disciples. Last night I was looking for something to watch on TV, and I came across on Amazon Prime the movie Air. It's the story of Nike and the journey that they had in signing Michael Jordan. Any of you guys seen the movie? It's a fascinating movie. Ton of profanity, so get used to the F word if you watch it. But it's a fascinating movie. And the thing that jumped out at me from the movie, and I remember this, I mean, when Michael Jordan was playing, it was in my prime of loving watching basketball, and he was unique. He was unique. And there's all the arguments about whether it's LeBron James or Stephon Curry or whoever, who's really the greatest, Michael Jordan. I'll say that. But when he was coming out, his favorite athletic shoe was Adidas. Or my kids have been telling me, I've been pronouncing that wrong. They're like, Dad, you say Adidas? It's Adidas. How many of you guys say Adidas? Is it Adidas or Adidas? Adidas? We're both wrong, Grace. We're both wrong. Adidas. Huh? So last night we listened to the Run DMC song. I'm like, this is how you say it. My Adidas. I say all that because in the movie, the thing that I was struck with was the guy at Nike who needed to sign somebody to launch their line, he saw Michael Jordan coming out of college and he said, this guy is special. He is a once-in-a-lifetime generational basketball player. And he saw a few things in his highlights from University of North Carolina, Dave Lee. Go Tar Heels. He said, this guy, we've got to sign him. There's none like him. He's going to win championships. He's going to win MVPs. He's going to win defensive, you know, awards, all this. And they were right. They were on the money. Jesus, there was nobody like Jesus. Infinitely times greater, obviously, than Michael Jordan. I just use that as an illustration. These disciples had no idea what they were getting ready to experience in the 3 years that they were going to spend with Jesus. But Jesus sits down with them. There was nobody like Jesus. Everybody followed Jesus. In fact, I think I've got it on this page. Over and over, the people said, no one has ever spoken like this man. This guy is different. Jesus was different. He was God who had come to earth. And there was nobody like him. So they are experiencing something very different, very unique. And we experienced that too through God's word. But they were with him. And Jesus opened up his mouth and he began to teach. And before we get into the Beatitudes, what I tried to do, and we're going to hit the first three this morning, is if I had to summarize each beatitude in one word, what would it be? So I'm going to give you the words, and then we're going to walk through it. The Beatitudes is really a picture of what kingdom citizens are. It's not a to-do list. I've always kind of not been really excited in my personal reading when I come across the Beatitudes, because I read them, and I go, I can't do that. I'm not doing that. You know, this is a level that I'm just falling far short on. But the reality is the Beatitudes are a picture of what kingdom citizens are. It's who we are. It's like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's not a to-do list. It's a who you are list. And yes, we recognize a lot of shortfall in who we are, but that's where the work of the Holy Spirit in us continues to slowly but surely conform us into the image of Jesus, and we see all these things happening. So you see the words humble, and I'll touch on these here as we start to go through them. Repentant, submitted, passionate, compassionate, beautiful, peaceful, committed, rewarded. When we encounter Jesus, everything changes. We go from being prideful to being humble. We go from being insistent in getting our own way and refusing to acknowledge our own wrong to being repentant, to just going, I did it. I'm wrong. I confess. I need help. We go from being autonomous and authority to ourselves to being submitted to Jesus as our authority, being submitted to authority, valuing authority. All these things begin to change in our lives. Last week, Ray's message, I listened to it because I wasn't here, and it was fantastic. If you haven't listened to it, we do upload the messages on our website and on our app. And it was on godliness, and his text was on from 2 Peter chapter 1. And that text said, make every effort to, and then kind of walks through these elements, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. As believers, these are the things that we strive towards. But the Beatitudes are different. Like I said, it's not about what we're doing, it's about who we are. So when we read these, we see these reflection of Jesus really in us. And we can be encouraged in that. So the first Beatitude, verse 3, says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I love the Message, which is a paraphrase, but it says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. That's poor in spirit, when you're at the end of your rope. Being at the end of our rope is likely the greatest gift of God that we can ever receive. And it's a hard place to be, but it's a great place to be because that's where God meets us. It's where we are poor in spirit, when we have abandoned all other things and we are desperate and in our distress, we're crying out to God. The Bible talks over and over all through the Old Testament and into the New. When they were in their distress, they cried out to God and he heard their cry and he answered them and he came to them. So that place of desperation, that place of distress, that place of being at the end of your rope is a very hard place to be, but it's a great place to be. And in retrospect, if that's what leads us to Jesus, which oftentimes it is the thing that leads us to Jesus, we can look back and go, you know, when I was at the end of my rope, it was a super hard place to be, but I sure am grateful because it reordered my priorities. It brought me into relationship with Jesus. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy, that we have nothing that we can offer to God, that we have no hope in ourselves. And that's a scary place to be if Jesus isn't there. But when he's there and we have an opportunity to run to him, it's a great comfort because we know that everything that we don't have, he does have. We lack righteousness. We lack goodness. We lack the want to. We lack the ability. We lack the power. But he has all of it. And so it's a great place to be. I read a quote this past week. It said, when we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy and utter undeservedness of God's grace, that's precisely when we get into the kingdom of heaven, or when we get the kingdom of heaven. It's in that moment of recognition of spiritual bankruptcy that we inherit the kingdom of heaven, as verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in summary, it's one word, humility. The Beatitudes here is also a bit of a journey. It's kind of a picture of our spiritual journey. The starting place is humility. That's where it starts. The one thing, if we had to narrow it down to one thing that separates us from God, it's going to be pride. Our pride is the thing that keeps us from God. I don't need you. I got it. I'm good. But humility brings us to a point where we say, I have need. It brings us to a point where we're willing to ask for help and we're willing to go to God for help. And that's a great place to be. Humility is the starting point. The next one, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, obviously, when we all read that, we think about physical mourning, and it definitely includes that. A lot of us have experienced hard things and maybe are experiencing hard things, and there's a promise in this that Jesus gives to his disciples. You may be mourning now, but there is comfort coming. I will be there. I will send. And he tells the disciples later on, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. You're going to receive my comfort in a supernatural way where you're going to experience comfort. You're going to experience peace. You're going to experience even joy in the midst of your mourning. And a lot of you know what that's like. And it's so different and it's so unexpected that you know it's of God. You just know it is. And you know that you've been visited by God when you're able to have peace and you're able to have joy in the midst of mourning. To mourn is to recognize and grieve over our sin as well. So there's a spiritual element of repentance. So it starts with humility, but then we get to a point where we recognize our sin and we mourn over it. We say, God, I am a sinner. I am completely unworthy of anything good that you would offer to me, and I repent of my sin. You know, and it's a good prayer. It may be, if you're like me, there are sins that, as I mentioned in my prayer, the reason we sin is because we love sin. If we didn't love sin, we wouldn't do it. And so a good prayer is, you know, Lord, I repent of my sin, and I confess that I love my sin, but I don't want to love my sin. So would you be at work at the level of the desires of my heart? And he will do that. It may be overnight, but most likely it'll be a gradual thing, sort of like watching the grass grow. And you begin to see these desires fall away over time. And sometimes they disappear and you don't even know that they've gone because God's at work. So repentance is really the heart of mourning. Religion, as opposed to relationship with Jesus, is really all about boasting in our accomplishments. The Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day, it was all about proclaiming your goodness and your self-righteousness to everybody else. And we fall into that trap today. All religions of the world, it really is all about what we do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is not boasting in our goodness. It's boasting in Jesus' goodness for us, and it's repenting of our sin. So it's not boasting, it's repentance. So the kingdom of God is all about repenting for our sin. And then the last beatitude that we'll hit today is verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does that mean? Definition of meek. You know, if we were to just stop and ask, what do you think the definition of meek is? Probably the definition that might be the prevailing thought is along the lines of being a doormat, maybe cowardice. But meekness really is strength under control. It's being strong, but having it under control. Those who are obedient to the rule of the king is a definition of meekness. And there's a great quote from the commentator Matthew Henry about meekness. It's a little bit long, but listen to this. There are a lot of good things in this. He says, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, and to his rod, his discipline, his rod and his staff. They comfort me. We submit ourselves to God. We allow him to guide us, who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle towards all men. Gentleness. Jesus was described as being gentle. Gentle and lowly, humble. Who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it? Bearing provocation without being inflamed. How many times do we fail at that? unkind words come our way or accusations come our way, and we lash right back out. Meekness is not being inflamed by those things. Are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is occasion for it, without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot. Being cool when others are hot. That is not easy. And we don't have the capacity for meekness on our own. So if you're looking at this list and you're going, I'm failing at that, we're all failing at that. Where we find our success is when God, by His Spirit, inhabits us and begins to give us this ability to be cool when others are hot, to be gentle towards all men, to bear provocation without being inflamed. That's meekness. It's an attitude of this, and it's a lifelong process. Christ first, others second, self third. We go from the opposite, right? Outside of Christ, it's self first, maybe others second, but certainly Christ last. But meekness flips that. Jesus first. I think meekness is one of the things in large measure that's missing in Christianity today. And I think that comes from a lack of submission. We've talked about this. I talked about it a few weeks ago. And it's even, you know, it's relevant in my own life. We're believing the right things, but we're not surrendered. We're not submitted to God. We're not under His authority. We're still walking in our authority, our way. And ultimately, that's a lack of trust, and it's a lack of the experience of the love of God for us. So when we experience the love of God, it enlarges our trust, our ability to believe and to trust that His purposes for us are good, and then that enables us to submit to Him. And when we submit, that brings about this attitude of gentleness, of kindness, of lowliness, of just a Christ-like spirit. The key to meekness comes in understanding that we are just as guilty before God as the next person, and we therefore find it difficult to hold grudges against those who offend us. I don't know who, that's a quote. I don't know who said it. But it's an awareness that this person who I am enraged against, I'm just as in need as they are. And God has been kind towards me, and so that enables and that compels me to be kind towards them. J. Ligon Duncan says this, and I'll move towards closing things up. Meekness results when a man enters into the presence of God and knows that he ought to be judged, and yet he has found the grace of God instead. When we walk into the courtroom of God and we know that we're deserving of judgment, wrath, condemnation, and we find God's grace visiting us instead, that causes us to respond with humility, with gratitude, with meekness. And so he shows forgiveness to others because he has been forgiven. We begin to forgive others because we have first experienced God's forgiveness. I'll just move on to, let's see. The kingdom of God citizens are, is what we covered this morning. Poor in spirit, we're humble. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Repentant. Blessed are those who mourn. We're repentant. We mourn over our sin. We'll be comforted. We'll experience forgiveness. That's where that comes from. That's where that goes. And we're meek. Blessed are the meek. We're submitted to Him. You'll inherit the earth. What does that mean to inherit the earth? The kingdom of God is going to be ruled. It says that we will rule with Christ when He returns, but it's going to be ruled by meek people. It's going to be ruled by Jesus followers. And so that's what He's saying. Everything that you want and desire, when He comes again, we're going to rule and reign with Him. It's not going to be ruled by people of pride and self-righteousness. It's going to be ruled by people who are gentle and lowly, just like Jesus. And so in closing, I'll wrap it. I had to find a stopping point after the three Beatitudes today. And so I like to end with the good news. What is the good news? We got to walk away with good news. The good news for us today is that Jesus was meek for us. And I kind of touched on that. He was meek for us. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." That's us. We've rebelled. We're natural enemies of God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And not only did it get laid on Jesus, but he took it. He wanted to take it for us. He took it on the cross for us. John 10, 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep." So because of Jesus's meekness and because of his love for us, we're able to respond in meekness towards others. That's the desire today as we leave, is to know that we bring nothing to the table. These Beatitudes are not natural for us, but it's when Jesus visits us with his love, with his grace, with his meekness, that we respond with an experience and an encounter with his love, not just a knowledge of the truth of his love, but a real encounter that he says, just like those disciples sitting on the hillside, they knew there was something different about him. And we know there is something different about Jesus because he is the Savior who has come to take our sin, to take our guilt, to take our shame, to take our iniquity and absorb it, and then in response to give us joy, to give us freedom, to give us relationship. And that is good news for us today. So let me close in prayer and we'll wrap up our service. Lord, we thank you for your message to us in the Sermon on the Mount. As you sat with those disciples, they could not fully realize that they were sitting with God on a hillside, being taught really the manifesto of the kingdom of God. And it took a little while. It was until the Holy Spirit visited them, but it changed them. And in turn, they were used to change other people around them through your Spirit. And you're doing the same with us, Lord. We ask that you would change us even right now by the power of your word, by the love of Jesus. Visit us with your Spirit. Turn our hearts inside out. May it be that we no longer are number one on the list, but that you, Jesus, are, and that others would be next, and that we would be last. Help us to love others the way that you have loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.